All right, let's open up our Bibles to Job 42. We're going to start with two verses in Job, Job 42, verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to look around at a number of passages of Scripture as we wrap up this two-month-long series called God Is. If you haven't been with us, this is a series that has explored aspects of God's nature and character. In other words, it's been a little on the heady side, but our design has been to understand who God is and how God is, that we might have better fellowship and communion with him through faith in Jesus. And today we're looking at the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Job 42, verses 1 and 2 says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we want you to teach us. We are eager for you to teach us. If we are not, Lord, would you make us eager to be taught? We trust that that by your Spirit, you will help us to not only understand your word here, but to be changed by it. Lord, we want to trust you, love you, and live for you. So help us to know you. In Christ's name, amen. What you think about God absolutely matters. Now, this is sort of a no-brainer. We're Christians in a church, so we value what people think about God. What you think about God matters. What you believe about God matters because there is a God, and he has revealed himself. He has communicated what he is like and what he requires of us, what he offers us. So what we think about God does matter because there is an actual God. But especially for Christians who have come to believe in God's word and look at the person and work of Jesus and trust in him for salvation, what we think about God is very important as well. Because for everybody, wherever you're at, how we view God will have an impact on how we look at the world. How you understand God and how you view him is going to impact how you interpret your circumstances, your joys and your troubles, right? The pleasure and the pain. This is why Scripture is so important, because left to ourselves, we will generally invent or create a picture of God that is not accurate. We will design him in our own minds and in our own hearts to look more like us than he is actually like himself. And a misunderstanding of who God is will mess up our interpretation of the world around us. This is why we need the Scripture. It's why we are so dependent upon it. It's why in this particular church at Redeemer, we go back to it again and again and again, because all of us need the constant refining of our thinking, believing about God. We need more information, and we also need more transformation, always. We need to be informed on the regular with God's word, changing our minds and our concepts wherever necessary, and we need to be transformed in our hearts as we believe these truths. Today we're looking at the sovereignty of God, and this is one of those doctrines that people love or they hate. Not a lot of in between. People either are like, oh, this doctrine is really rich for me, or I have some very big problems with the way that you, speaking about me, would articulate this doctrine. So let me define it for us on the front end, and then we're going to look at Job 42. What do we mean by the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God is his authoritative, perfect, purposeful reign over all things and all people. So you could just say, well, the sovereignty of God is his kingly reign over all. That's fine, and that would be accurate. It does speak to his royal, kingly rule and authority. But we want to say that it is his reign over all things and all people that is authoritative, perfect, and purposeful. And this will all come together in the end, so stay with me. We'll look at Job 42, 1 and 2. This is where Job answers God, and he says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." If you don't know the story of Job, it would be good to read it. It would be good to spend some time here. But the gist is this: Job was a believer. a faithful follower of the Lord. He stood out in his culture as a man of faith and godliness. And one day, the Lord calls together the hosts of heaven. So the angels are there, Lucifer's there, and God draws to Lucifer's attention, Job. He says, you see my man? Job's my boy. Look at him go. Godly, trusts me, praises me. See how much glory I'm getting from him? What's up? He's throwing it in the devil's face. And the devil says, okay, well, I got you. Let me afflict him, and he will curse you. He's only praising you because you've made him wealthy, and you've given him a great family, and, you know, he's well-respected in town. If you let me take those things away from him, let me take his health away from him, he will curse you. And so God says, okay, which sounds terrible to some of us, right? Like, you're like, God, what are you going to just let the devil afflict him? Why would you do that? You can ask the wise, and we can get to the wise, but let's just understand what it says. God allowed the devil to afflict his faithful servant Job. So the devil goes at it, afflicts him, takes away his health, takes away his family, takes away his wealth, takes everything away by the permissive decree of God. And he never curses God. He never curses God. He does get to the point where he says, you know what, this is so rough, maybe it would be better if I was never born. And that's when God steps in, he's like, hey son, to question whether or not you should ever have been born is to question me, so don't do that. And this is when Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. See, what's going on with Job is the whole time through his experience, he says, I know that God is behind this. I know that God is behind this. And he's right. God is behind it. I mean, he's way behind it. Just behind these experiences is the devil. But behind the devil is God allowing him to do it. He says, God, I know that you do what you want, and no one can stop you from doing what you want. Job knows you are sovereign. That's the word. You are sovereign. You exercise this reign over all things, including myself, as king. So what I want us to do is I want us to think through what it means for God to reign, right? What does it mean for God to reign over creation in general, or over nature, or over our own lives and the details of our lives? What about those random events? Look like accidents. Does God reign over those, and how? What about the sinful acts of wicked people? Does God reign over that? First of all, what does it mean for God to reign? Reign, right? You get the basic idea, right? This is a word that oftentimes relates to a kingdom or royal authority, right? So to reign is to rule over a kingdom or an area. And in this case, we want to say that the reign is God's rule over all of creation. It's the simplest way to put it. To reign is to rule over everything, because everything belongs to the Lord. So just a couple of scriptures, and this is where we're going to start flying through scripture, so write them down if you need them. Or you can try and play the game and keep up as I'm turning over and over again. So Psalm 103, 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So again, big picture idea that God rules over all things as king. That is his right, that is his authority, that is his purview. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, we even have a more shocking statement about the absolute sovereignty of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, speaking about the salvation that we have in Jesus, he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, right? In Jesus we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So let's just camp out on that clause for a minute, right? When describing the God who predestined us for salvation, he says God is doing this like he does all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is sovereign over all things and is taking them in one particular direction. He has a purpose in his perfect and authoritative reign. So this is God's reign over creation in general, right? Nothing real specific, but it seems pretty expansive. It seems pretty inclusive. But then you can narrow it down a little bit more and look at how God reigns over nature, right? Now, we have scientific explanations for the way things happen. We know how rain falls from the skies, right? Evaporation and some other stuff. So, you know, we've got the science down. We figured it out. We know what to do there. But why does it all happen? What holds everything together? And is God providentially involved in all of those scientific natural happenings? The scripture says yes. In fact, in Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7, listen, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Again, king, sovereign, does what he wants. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Or also in Psalm 147, verse 8. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. God is reigning over nature, over creation, over the things that we think are just on autopilot, right? It's just a program that's running. No, God is intimately involved in all of these details. He reigns over creation in general. He reigns over nature. But most of us are really curious, well, what about our lives? Does he really reign over my life? And you can't read stories like Job or anybody's account of themselves or their life in Scripture without seeing very clearly how God reigns over our lives. I want to give you some different examples than I have in the past, except for 1 Samuel. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have this account of Hannah. It's this song of praise that she writes. Hannah was barren and couldn't have children, and she desperately wanted to have children. You know, many of us love babies and love families and kids, and you know, and there was no real way for her to have a child. She just couldn't. And of course, there were social impacts on top of it that made it more difficult for her. So she prayed, and the Lord gave her a child. Here is part of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 1. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, nor let arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down the Sheol and he rises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Hannah can look at every situation in her life and say, when I was barren, you were there. When I was pregnant, you were there. She's giving her child now to the priest to care for him. And she says, you are here now. She understands that it is God who is in control of the details of our life. And while we may work and win or work and lose, ultimately, she believes that God is the one who establishes whether we're going to live or die, whether we're going to be rich or poor, whether we're going to be sick or healthy. God reigns over our lives. Another example of this is in Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus 4, God has been talking to Moses, and he says, Moses, I need you to go, and I want you to talk to my people, Israel. I want you to talk to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. He's not going to do it, but so you're going to be my prophet. You're going to be speaking for me. And Moses' response is, that's a terrible idea, because I can't talk. I'm not good at talking. And we don't know exactly, did he have a speech impediment of some kind that was restricting him? Was it just anxiety? Like, what was going on with Moses? We don't know the details, but listen to what he says, Moses, and then listen to what God says. Moses said to the Lord, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? And who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? That can be a hard word to hear. This doesn't mean that there aren't scientific reasons and biological reasons. It doesn't mean that there are corruptions in our bodies that are a result of the consequence of the fall. It doesn't mean that those things aren't true. But it means that God does have a purpose in mind behind these things. So his thing is like, Moses, you're worried about you'd be not being able to talk? Well, who gives speech and takes it away? Me. So I can give you what you need. You just need to listen to me. There are others, but let's shift gears. Think of James chapter 4. Because we tend to think that we're in control of our lives and we can do all of these things, but when you begin to see God's sovereignty, not just over ourselves as persons, but over our plans as people, it could be a bit more expansive than James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Let's stop there for a minute. So James says, all right, you're making your plans, and you're going to travel. You're making your plans. You got your Travelocity thing going on. You're going to fly over there. You're going to spend a year there. You're going to work hard. You're going to make money. You're going to come back. That's your plan. And he's pushing back on this, saying, first of all, you don't know what God's plan is. The plane could go down. The work may not come through. You can get robbed. Like, you just don't know what tomorrow holds. But he's not saying don't make plans. He's saying you have to change your perspective on your plans. Because listen to what he says next. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In other words, you don't just add this as a preface to every statement you want to make about planning, but it means that you have to look at your plans, plan them out. It's good. Map them out. We're going to move over there. We're going to stay there for a year. We're going to work really hard. We're going to make a lot of money. We're going to come back. But knowing, recognizing that this is all dependent upon the sovereignty of God. If God allows it, if God grants it to us, then great. But I have to be prepared for God to say, I've got a different plan in the midst of this. We have to submit ourselves to the reign of God. God reigns over nature, over our lives. He even reigns over those events that seem random to us, that seem to have no cause, no real purpose. We're just sort of confused by them at times, like when a bird flies into your window and dies, right? Always a scary thing, like, oh, it makes everybody jump, and then you feel really bad, and then you're like, what is that? I don't even understand what's going on there, and then there's always people trying to explain what happens. Well, it's because, you know, they're confused about the thing, or the cell tower, and the sun on the window. I don't know why it happens. It seems pretty random to me, and so you get, like, that doesn't seem, but even in Scripture, again, Matthew 10:29, Jesus says, listen, that doesn't happen apart from the will of my Father in heaven. Not one bird flies into your window. Not one bird falls to the ground. There's no roadkill apart from my... Now, these all seem random and unnecessary and inconsequential, don't they? And yet, Jesus is very clear. God's sovereign will oversees and even orchestrates all of these things. Even Proverbs 6:33, where it essentially says, even the roll of the dice is in the hands of God. Right? Listen to Proverbs 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot was a means of people trying to make up their mind or draw a conclusion when they had a couple of options put before them and they didn't know what to do. They had a certain amount of information, but they were kind of stuck. So we're not talking about, does God want me to love my neighbor or not? Hey, dummy, God wants you to love your neighbor. That's spelled out. God says what he wants you to do, you do it. But there were the people that were oftentimes caught in a situation where they just didn't know what to do, and so they would cast lots, which was essentially a game of chance, all right, an act of chance, similar to rolling the dice. People used it for good and bad. And what does it say? Even the decision of the lot, the rolling of the dice, that decision, how it rolls, is a part of God's sovereign care. It all matters. God reigns even over those random, what we consider to be random events. And if God is sovereign over random events, maybe we should ask, is God sovereign over sinful events? Because a lot of us know what it's like to have a wicked person perpetrate evil against us, to see harm befall people, to see people hurt, and is God sovereign over that? And the answer is, yes, he must be sovereign over all of these things because God is, period. Because he is eternal and everlasting and all-knowing and all-powerful. Because God is, he is sovereign over all of these things. I'm just going to give you two examples of this. We could give others, but I'll give you two because I want you to have a couple to actually kind of hang on to and think about. The first is in 1 Chronicles 21. In 1 Chronicles 21, we read the account of David numbering the men of Israel. That sounds like a big deal, right? It sounds like a pain, really, numbering all the men in Israel. Now, why is he counting up the guys? He's counting up the guys because, well, as king, he is a little fearful about the war and the battles that are about to happen. And although God has, clearly said, I'm with you, we're going to go, we're going to get this done, don't worry about it, trust me, David is going, totally trust you, Lord, but I'm just going to check. Just gonna count. No, I'm not saying I don't trust you, right? Just want to look. I just want to see what I'm trusting in, kind of. So he goes, and this actually really provokes the Lord to anger. The Lord's not happy because you're just trust me, man. You can have five people and I got this. Like, you trust me. But he doesn't. But what it says in 1 Chronicles 21 is that Satan is the one who incited David to count that. In other words, Satan rolls up, starts whispering in his ear. We don't have the details, but Satan rolls up, starts whispering in his ear, tempts him, and like Adam and Eve, he falls to the pressure and he starts counting the people. So it wasn't just that he's a sinful, broken person like all of us. There was an additional temptation on top of it. Satan incited him to do this. He's still responsible for what he did, but he was tempted. But then if you read in 2 Samuel 24, we have another account of the same event. In 2 Samuel 24, same event, same thing. David's supposed to trust the Lord. He's going to be called to fight, and he counts all the dudes. And the Lord is provoked to anger. But it doesn't say that Satan incited him to count. Here it says the Lord incited him to count. Now you could take it up with the Lord. I get how that can be, like, troubling. And some people are tempted to go, see, contradiction. Contradiction. Here it's saying it was the devil, and over here it's saying it is the Lord. Well, this is not a contradiction, but an explanation of what's happening from two different perspectives. It's like the book of Job. Satan was the immediate cause of Job's troubles, but what was behind that? Behind the temptation of the devil for Job to fail was the testing of God to prove him genuine. God has a purpose, even in the midst of sinful acts that we are held responsible for. And the other is in Genesis 45 and Genesis 50. In Genesis 45 and Genesis 50, we have the story of Joseph. We go here from time to time to see the beginnings of the workings of God in history. And the short story here of Joseph is that Joseph was the favorite son, beloved by his father. I'm going to go ahead and say hated by his brothers. They attempted to kill him. They couldn't pull it off because they're not the brightest guys. He falls into a pit, and instead of killing him, they decide, let's sell him into slavery. So they sell him into slavery. So Joseph goes from being like, maybe a little egocentric, but he goes from being hey, I'm the favorite, I'm a part of the family, it's my family, I love my family, sold into slavery after his brothers try to kill him. And then while he's sold into slavery, God will bless him and exalt him in this affliction, but then he'll get afflicted again. And it'll happen, he'll get lifted up, and then he'll get afflicted again. But it just so happens that in the end, Joseph winds up exalted by the favor of God, living in Egypt as a second in command over all of Egypt. And in that situation, there is a drought in Israel. Israel is thirsty, they're starving, they're scared, and they say, let's go to Egypt, because we know that they got plenty over there. We'll go to Egypt, we'll get some help from those neighbors, and we'll survive this drought, this famine. So they go, and who do they find in charge? Their brother. Joseph said to his brothers, this is Genesis 45:4. Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. God sent me before you. He knows this is a part of the plan. This was a part of the plan. As dark and as horrible and as lonely and as scared and as betrayed as he felt, he can say, listen, like he says in chapter 50, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Now, just because it's true doesn't mean it's easy to say or even easy to embrace. I'm not sure that Joseph was able to say that every day of his life. But he can say it here because he's grasping and he's embracing the doctrine of God's sovereignty. God reigns even over the sinful acts of men and women. God reigns even over our hearts. He reigns over our hearts, that invisible, untangible center of our being, the seat of our affections. God reigns over that. In Proverbs 21:1, we read that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. How much poetry and how many books do we have to read about how mysterious the heart is, and you can't tame the heart, and the heart's going to do its own thing and all? It's because it's a mystery to us. Like it is why we do what we do. And yet God can touch and change the heart of even the kings. He could turn it in his hand in whichever way he wants. God, and thank God that he can and does change hearts. In Acts chapter 16, I think it's verse 41, Lydia and her friends, they're all hanging out at the river. They're praying together. And Paul shows up, shares the gospel. And it says that the Lord opened up Lydia's heart so that she could respond to the things that Paul was saying. So it's God has sovereignty, not just over events, not just over circumstances, but even over people's hearts. What's the relevance of all of this? Is God this sovereign? Is God truly this sovereign over all of these things, reigning over nature and our status in life and the random events and sinful acts? If he is this sovereign, who cares? What is it supposed to do? What's the relevance of this doctrine for me? I'm going to give you four graces, we'll call them, four graces that the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty should produce in our lives. Four graces. The first is this: God's sovereignty gives us confidence in our prayers. God's sovereignty gives us confidence in our prayers. What is a prayer? It is a plea for God to do something, right? Is it a plea for God to act on our behalf or in our interest or in the interest of someone? We're asking God to do, to move, to change something in this world. We couldn't ask him to do any of this if he were not sovereign. He has to rule over and own all things. Otherwise, he's overstepping if we ask him and he were to actually do something outside of his purview. It means that we have confidence in our prayers because God is omnipotent, not impotent. If he isn't sovereign over all, then he is impotent. It means he doesn't have the power to do what we want him to do. But if he's omnipotent, sovereign, it means that nothing is too hard for God. It gives us confidence in our prayers because sometimes we're asking for things that to us seem impossible, seem huge, seem unrealistic. Like, how could God ever do this? And we think, like, this is going to be some heavy lifting for God. We actually think that. We may not say it, but we actually think, well, like, for somebody who's really, really lost, we think, to get saved, right? To come to believe in Jesus. Like, well, that guy or that girl is messed up. God's going to have to roll up his sleeves and work really hard on that person because their heart is extra hard. Nothing is hard for God. Nothing's heavy for God. He's not like a really, really, really strong person who eventually taps out. He's sovereign. He rules. He reigns over all. This gives us confidence to pray that when we ask God to act on our behalf or someone's behalf, we don't have to wonder, like, well, does he have the strength? Can he pull it off? Of course he can. What we have to do is make sure that our will is aligned with his. So God's sovereignty gives us confidence in our prayers. Number two, God's sovereignty gives meaning to our circumstances. Meaning to our circumstances. It means that nothing in your life is random. Now, some people go crazy with this stuff, and they try to interpret every happening in their life as, you know, as some divine mystery that needs to be unfolded, like you're in a Nick Cage movie. That's not the case. While I don't believe in coincidences, most of the time, we don't know what God is doing. We just know that he is doing. But it does mean that there is nothing truly random in our life, that God is a God of detail, that he is involved in the intimacies and intricacies of our lives, making sure that there is purpose in every situation. Purpose. So if there's nothing random and there's nothing without purpose, it means that everything that we're going through, everything that you're experiencing right now, no matter how big or how small, God is allowing you to walk through with intended purpose. And yes, we talk about it all the time. It's the purpose to glorify God, to know God, to enjoy God. We also know that the purpose is partly for your good, for your development, for your maturing. This changes everything. If God is truly sovereign over all, then our circumstances, all of them, are meaningful. Your pain, your failures, your loss. I can't tell you, throughout this series, we've been talking about these larger doctrines, these deeper doctrines, or this high view of God. I've had several people pull me aside to say that these doctrines have been helpful to them going through their particular failures or losses or struggles or afflictions. God's sovereignty gives us confidence in our prayers. God's sovereignty gives meaning to our circumstances. And God's sovereignty gives salvation to sinners. Without God's sovereignty, there is no salvation. How does Peter put it when he talks about Jesus and his death on the cross? Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Peter says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So Peter says two things here. God was sovereign over the death of Jesus. It was planned, and yet you sinners are responsible for killing him. Seems mysterious, doesn't it? Maybe even confusing. But we know that God was sovereign over it. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a surprise. Or we can look at chapter 4 of the book of Acts. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." It's even more explicit. These characters, these people, did what God had planned, and yet they did it of their own volition. You don't have to have it all figured out, but if you're going to take it seriously, you have to accept what it says. It means that God is sovereign, and his sovereignty is what accomplished salvation. Without God's sovereignty, he couldn't have guaranteed that this would happen. But it was a part of the plan. God reigned over the life of Christ. Think about it. He reigned over the life of Christ, over the details, over what appeared to be random events, over the sinful acts committed against him by wicked men. God was sovereign over it all. Why? To save sinners. Look at 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's why he came. He came to provide for us the forgiveness of sins through his death, to bring us out of the darkness and into light. It says in John 12:46, Jesus says, "I have come into the world as light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Listen, without Jesus, we cannot see truth. Not the truth, not the ultimate truth. We can't see it. Jesus is the light, takes us out of darkness into the light, and then theology or doctrine from the scripture gives us a greater clarity to see in that light that Jesus provides. God's sovereignty is what saves. Only a sovereign God can give life to the dead. So let me just tack on the end here. We don't have time to get into it. That the sovereignty of God actually gives passion to our evangelism. Because God can and does give sight to the blind, bring people from death to life. Only God, a sovereign God, can save. The sovereignty of God is his authoritative, perfect, purposeful reign over all things and all people. So let me just say this. His reign over all things is authoritative, meaning it belongs to him properly. God has that right and that rule because of who he is. He reigns properly. He is not somebody that has taken over something that isn't his. So it's an authoritative reign. It's also a perfect reign, meaning that there are no mishaps, no mistakes. God doesn't drop the ball. He doesn't mess up. He doesn't forget like you and I do. And his reign is purposeful. He is taking all things in creation toward a particular end, which is his glory and the good of his people. I don't want us to embrace the sovereignty of God so that we can be theological neatnicks and nitpick other people. I don't want us to embrace the sovereignty of God so that we can be in some sort of theology club together. And I want us to embrace the sovereignty of God because I want us to embrace all that is in God, all that he is. What I see again and again are those who see his sovereignty and embrace it. They don't become passive or bitter. They become more active, more free to work hard and to move in the life that God has given them, trusting him and his purposes in the midst of all of their circumstances. I pray that we will all do that. Even if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you are here by the sovereign hand of God. He led you here. You might not have known, but he led you here. Consider Jesus, who came to save sinners like me, like everyone here, to forgive us and to welcome us into his kingdom by simply believing in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're asking that you would take these doctrines that we are looking at, and this doctrine in particular, help us to see it properly. Lord, if we're wrong in any way, we need you to correct us by your Spirit. We want you to drive these truths down into our hearts so that they grow deep roots and produce real fruit, the fruit of godliness, faith, joy in our lives. Lord, we trust that you will lead us in this and allow us to encourage each other as we seek you together. In Jesus' name, amen.